Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, it happened. They didn't know if it would, but they knew it could, and now it has. Peter and John, two of Jesus's the key apostolic leaders in the earliest days of the Jesus followers together without Jesus with them, Peter and John have just been arrested. It was just a few weeks ago they arrested Jesus. Now they've arrested Peter and John. After his arrest, what happened to Jesus? He was crucified. He was dead and buried. They were terrified. They scattered, only to realize that was God's plan all along. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He spent 40 days with them, and then he abandoned them. He left for good. He ascended to heaven. But when he left, he promised another person that would come in his absence. He even told them it would be good for him to go. I don't know that they quite agreed with him in those earliest moments as he was ascending to heaven. I think they were probably filled with a lot of trepidation, saying, I think this is a bad idea. I think this is a bad idea. But he spoke about this Holy Spirit, the pneuma of God, not a thing, a person, a comforter, a helper, an advocate, the power of God, the heart of forgiveness and grace, the very personal presence of the creator of the God of the universe with us and in us and abiding with us as we abide with him. And on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus ascended, the Spirit of truth shows up. Immediately, there's this miracle of communication where people from around the world could hear Jesus' followers in their own language. I mean, it was just an impressive sign of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. But a few days later, a much more dramatic, dynamic demonstration of the power of God's Spirit in the absence of Jesus was displayed as Peter spoke the name of Jesus, and with supernatural authority, a paralyzed man wasn't paralyzed anymore. A guy who had never been able to walk started walking. I mean, we learned that what happened, it was not just a neat trick, but on the inside, the interior of a severely handicapped man who had never been wired since birth to walk, all of a sudden, the wiring he needed on the inside of his body started to be built. And it wasn't from a surgeon going in and opening him up and trying to connect things back together through the incredible gift of science. It wasn't from an engineer that developed some prosthetics and gave him the capacity with external devices in mathematics to stand and to be mobile. No, it was God himself instantaneously fabricating muscles, tendons, sinews, and joints on the inside of this man, and his legs were immediately filled with strength and power. The atrophy was gone, and he was able to do what we so quickly and easily can take for granted. All of this is possible because of the name of Jesus, and Peter doesn't hide that. The Spirit of God is at work in the Apostle Peter, and he is not the same guy as he used to be. Just a few weeks ago, we talked about how Peter had been placed by God at the plate with the bat in his hands, and his strikeouts far outweighed his hits. Now, God is the one that hands the bat to Peter and puts him in the cleanup position. You need somebody to hit the ball deep in the midst of all the tension of the game. Put the bat in Peter's hands. It's right after this miracle. Word is spreading quick. People are crowding the disciples. On Pentecost, 3,000 already came to faith in Jesus. Now, thousands more are clamoring to find out, how did this happen? Why did this happen? What's going on here? And Peter steps up with fresh breath in his lungs, right? Pneuma of God, new wind in his sails. The Holy Spirit of God gives Peter boldness, and he takes his stance at the plate, and he drives it out of the park. In public, in the outer courts of the temple, Solomon's portico, just steps from the trial where Jesus was convicted as a heretic. From the perspective of these early Christians, think about it. This day, this moment, the second time Peter's declared the gospel after this dynamic miracle, could things possibly be better than they are right now? I I mean, Jesus rose from the grave. He revealed the power God has over death to them. He taught them more. He inspired them more. He gave them direction more. He sends to heaven, promises the Holy Spirit. And in that time of waiting, they're now living like neighbors to one another, like family. There's a fellowship now in these believers in Christ that's marked with generosity and sacrifice and love and acceptance. No matter where you come from, what your background is, what your story is, they're patient with one another, they're kind, they're peaceful, they're giving away what they have to meet the needs in one another, they're passionate for discipleship, and they're enjoying a sweet intimacy in relationship to one another, but in their collective pursuit of God. Then the Holy Spirit came, and it gets better. The comfort, the wisdom, the help, the power, the wind, the breath. I mean, the gospel's then proclaimed through Peter at Pentecost for the very first time, connecting these specifics in the Old Testament, words of God that were precious to the Hebrew people, connecting those ancient moments, those ancient words with the current New Testament reality that they were all living through, what they had seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. And the church grows by thousands in a day. I mean, things are going very, very well, considering their leader was just executed 50-some days ago when they thought everything was lost. Now the Holy Spirit's doing extraordinary things through incredibly ordinary people. Do we still believe the Holy Spirit can do extraordinary things through incredibly ordinary people? Or do we read about these in the book of Acts and we kind of elevate them to a place they don't belong? We're going to read about that today, at how those who thought they were high and mighty, how they looked at these people that they thought they were better than. See, it's here where if you're in the moment, you could start to think, okay, here's where it starts to fall apart. Here's where everything goes south. Luke tells us what happens next in chapter 4 of Acts. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000 now in the church. It happened again. They thought it could. They hoped it wouldn't. Peter and John have been arrested. And they're not arrested because of what they've done, not for healing a guy. They're arrested because of their rhetoric, because of the story they're telling about Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene. And that night, Peter and John will spend the night in a jail cell. Remember the last time someone they knew spent a night in a jail cell, was arrested and placed in the temple by the temple guards? It was just a little over 50 days ago. It was Jesus. Last time, that didn't turn out so good for him. Last time, Peter, on that night, just being near Jesus, was inquired to possibly be a disciple of Jesus, and he lied through his teeth to save his own skin. How's Peter going to respond this time? This time, it's not Jesus in the cell, it's Peter himself in the cell. His life is on the line. You know, we never think about this, but it could be the very same cell Jesus was held in. Could be. Probably held by the same guards that were there 7 weeks earlier that held Jesus. They might have been taunted that night, Peter and John. These guards talking about what they believed and what they saw the Romans do to their Savior. I mean, they could have been sitting in the same spot where Jesus was sitting. There might have still been dried blood on the floor from just a few weeks earlier. What must it have been like to sit in a cell that night waiting for what would come next when everything was going so good and it seemed like nothing could stop what God was doing? And all of a sudden it comes to a screeching halt. The two people they've relied on the most for just a few days are in prison. Can you imagine the battle waging in these guys between faith and fear? Can you imagine their thinking between being out of control and being filled with anxiety? Can you ponder where their imagination went about how tomorrow would turn out regarding their life or their death? Do you know what it's like to feel both isolated and alone and yet to still have people with you? At this time, at least Peter and John have each other. Jesus was completely alone. Well, of course you know what that's like. Maybe not in the same context of an ancient prison in Jerusalem, but it's been your reality for the last 3 months. I mean, the world has changed dramatically in 12 weeks' time. Our nation has experienced a ton of trauma, much of it directly affecting so many of us in this place, so many of you joining us online. So watch what happens in their context. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired. They asked them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Now, the point of Dr. Luke explaining this is to remind us, he's capturing everyone who's there. He's a doctor. He likes details. He's telling us the details. But I think he's also helping us to imagine Peter and John are up front and they are overwhelmed. They are outnumbered. They are being intimidated. And they do not have a say in what comes next regarding their life. They're powerless. They're at the disposal of these religious leaders, these societal leaders, these cultural leaders, and whatever decision they make. And after a rough night in prison, probably their first, a couple of 9th or 10th generation fishermen are brought in before the religious authorities. Jesus isn't there to speak for them. He's not the focus now. They are. You know about fear. You know about anxiety. You know about pain. You know about not being in control. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we've seen who have experienced the deep pain of hate from someone else because their skin color is different from someone else, or women who have felt the wounds of discrimination because of their gender, pushed aside or discarded. Peter and John's emotions and temptations, they're familiar to what so many of us, we've experienced in different periods of our lives, where we see what's happening, and we battle with fear, and we don't know what's going to happen next, and we're reminded we're not in control. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, underline that, highlight that, circle that, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, he identifies their position. He recognizes God has placed them in that position. That's where they sit. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. Spread the word that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you, healthy and well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. It's all about him. And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. Peter has no earthly authority in this room. None. He isn't seeking it either. He has no position of influence. He has no right to even speak his opinion until he is questioned. And when he is, he waits. He's patient. He yields to the leaders that have been put in charge. And when he has his chance, full of the Holy Spirit, he lays down a concise doctoral dissertation on the plan of God, the origin from the moment of creation, and he centers the plan of God on the person of Jesus, specifically Jesus as the Messiah, his life, death, resurrection. See, in this we see, well, they've already received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. They have, but there is a difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, us being the temple of God, and moments where the filling of the Holy Spirit comes. We'll see this over and over again throughout the book of Acts as Jesus' followers, they're redeemed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is God's Son. The Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of each and every follower at the moment of salvation. We are now the temple of God. But there are moments of yielding where God's Spirit is given dominion and authority, where the Spirit of God takes over and he can fill us in a way beyond what we can do in our natural, in a supernatural way. God is doing this in Peter. He's not doing it in his brother Andrew. He's not doing it in his buddy John, not in Bartholomew or Barnabas. He's not doing it through Jesus' mother Mary. He's doing it through Peter. God decides who he's going to use based on the heart of those of which want God to use them. So Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, accomplishes what only the Spirit can accomplish in him in this moment. And in essence, Peter, not knowing what decision will happen, not knowing what his life or future will look like today or tomorrow or a week from now, he chooses no longer to try to lengthen his time on earth like he did when he denied Jesus to those three people in the outer courts. Now he's not interested in lengthening his time on earth. He's interested in obeying God. He's interested in what it means to be a disciple, to follow obediently Jesus. So he chooses to stand firm in faith, even if that means they're going to kill him. Peter yields the Holy Spirit and unapologetically points these Jewish religious leaders, says, "You've missed it. You thought he was the enemy. You thought he was a perversion of God's plan. He's the cornerstone of God's plan. He's what it's all about. He's the Redeemer our people have been waiting for centuries. He's going to be the gift promised to Abraham for the world through the Jewish people. And this salvation is found not just for us, but this is a global family now. What Jesus has accomplished is for everybody of every background, every creed, every tradition, young and old, no matter their economic situation, no matter their ethnicity." I mean, this is a beautiful description of what Peter spoke in this moment, but we have to be careful. This is a description of what they did then, but we have to make sure we understand there's a difference between the prescription for what we do now. See, some of us can speak as if we're in a courtroom on a Tuesday afternoon at the checkout line of Walmart, and in a very awkward, uncomfortable way, tell somebody they're a sinner and they're going to hell if they don't give their faith to Jesus Christ. Or blast somebody on social media and feel like, I've got to do it. This is a description of what happened in this moment full of the Holy Spirit. This is not a prescription for what we need to do in every encounter that we have, that we have to feel this guilt or this impulse. We always have to share the gospel verbally. We always have to tell it. We always have to get it out there. We don't know. They might be ready to respond. We're not to assume that every historical narrative told in the Bible is a prescription from the Holy Spirit for us to copy and paste in our lives. Let me say that again. Every narrative in the New Testament is not a prescription for us. Sometimes it's just a description of what occurred in that moment. The point isn't copy Peter. The point is be full of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Be yielded to the Holy Spirit so that God can say, no, you need to close your mouth and you need to listen because this person doesn't have anybody in their life that listens. You need to set aside how you feel about being annoyed with this person's struggle, and you need to feel what they feel with them in the midst of their sadness. You may not see it from their perspective. You may think it's naive. It's not about you. It's about what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish through you with that person. What Peter says here, full of the Holy Spirit, it's what God wanted spoken at that moment. These are not the words God necessarily wants us to speak to the pizza delivery guy when he drops off a pizza. Hey, buddy, here's your tip, and also just want you to know about Jesus. He was crucified. God raised him back from the dead. He was the stone the builders rejected, who is now the cornerstone. Okay, great. Have a night. Have a great night. If you do that, they won't deliver pizza to your house anymore. And I'm speaking from a former pizza delivery guy. There were houses that we just wouldn't deliver to. They were weird. They would freak the delivery guys and gals out. You want to do something that makes them want to fight to deliver to your house? Tip ridiculously generous. And through the Holy Spirit, that generosity can begin to open a door. And then a time will come where they'll want to know, why are you different from everybody else they deliver to? Why are you so kind? See, the point is not what Peter said. The point was he was full of the Holy Spirit, and whatever the Holy Spirit wanted to say would have power and impact. It had clarity. The filling of the Holy Spirit is so necessary so we can actually obey Jesus now in this moment, saying what he wants to say, not saying what he doesn't want us to say, doing what he wants and not doing what he doesn't want us to do yet. The time will come to speak the gospel, that the time will come to do and to act. But we don't have to feel this compulsion. We have to do it. We need to learn to wait on the still small voice of the Spirit to say, go or speak or listen or feel or wait or text. The very next verse unpacks the prescription for us of what can happen when the Holy Spirit's given freedom to lead as we're learning to discern and hear his small voice. Verse 13 is awesome because now it turns the camera to the religious leaders with what he just said. How are they going to be impacted by it? When they, the council, saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, right? We said that. God was doing extraordinary things through extremely ordinary people. When they were there to witness what Peter said, these guys are, you know, common guys. There's nothing special about them. And when they considered that, what's it say? They were astonished. And they recognized they'd been with Jesus. when the pizza gal delivers to your house and sees your generosity, that you're nobody special, you're similar to her, she can be astonished. The Holy Spirit can use generosity to cause someone to recognize there's something different about them. When the coworker on your floor sees you care about them enough to swing by their station, their desk, their office, to see how they're doing and what's going on, over time they'll be astonished and they'll come to see there's something different about you. When we yield our way in our lives to the Holy Spirit, God can use us in astonishing ways, where it's not about us, it's about Him through us. And we can find moments where we can reveal Jesus to that person in time. Peter and John didn't know if they were headed to the cross that afternoon on Calvary at Golgotha. They didn't know. They had one chance to declare the truth of Jesus and how faith in Him through them changed their lives. And so they did. Now it's all in the hands of the council to make a decision, but it's still in the hands of a sovereign God. That's one of those great mysteries of our faith. We can have free will, but God's sovereignty is not in doubt. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside Peter and John, the council had nothing to say in opposition. When they'd commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. Verse 16, saying, all right, what are we going to do with these men? I mean, a notable sign has been performed to them, through them, and it's evident to everybody in Jerusalem. Everybody's talking about it. We can't deny what's happened. I mean, these are people, remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. They didn't have an answer for Jesus' missing body. They didn't have a reason for this supposed resurrection. They couldn't deny the lame man was now walking around. The miracle's undeniable. So they don't really have an option in the middle of this momentum of the name of Jesus, but they come up with a plan anyways. And it reflects the heart of a very immature parent. I'll volunteer myself. Verse 17, in order that it may spread no further among the people, this is what the council decides, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So basically, they're going to give them a pass this time, but they're going to warn them next time it's on. Next time, you better beware. Like at times what I've done when my kids especially were toddlers. If you bite your sister or brother one more time, you don't even want to know what's going to happen to you. That is crystal clear evidence. I don't have a clue what to do in that moment. Maybe later I will. I don't know. But I'm hoping that fear and fear alone will cause behavioral change. That fear will change their heart. Does it? Never. Not in a toddler, not in elementary, middle school, surely not as an adult, right? Fear is not an effective tool to cause change. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, you got it, we won't say it anymore. I'm sorry, Mom and Dad. No. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. I love this. They recognize they're not an authority here. They're not going to be rebellious and preach at them. They're going to declare like a prophet what's true about this. You have to judge. You have to stand before God and give an account for your decisions. We can't tell you what to do, but we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You do what you got to do, but we're not going to submit to that. We're still going to speak what we've seen and what we've heard. It's awesome because they walk this line behaviorally in the courtroom. They're not rioting. They're not rebelling. They're patient. They're calm. They're waiting to be questioned. They respond. They're waiting for reaction. Then they react and they respond. That there is an order here that they're maintaining, but they're also saying what you're asking of us in regards to our rhetoric, what we believe, what we've seen and heard, what we're speaking about to be true, that's not going to change. But we're not going to dishonor you here in this place. I mean, they just walk this line beautifully. Can you see, I hope, that as we've talked about so much time in the book of Acts, we've talked about Peter, we've talked about the Holy Spirit, this is not the same Peter that just blasts stuff out of his mouth. It's completely different. It's like, I get where you're coming from, and I get what your convictions, and you got to do what you got to do, and you'll have to give an account to God for it, but we can only do, we have to keep doing what we've seen and we've heard. We'll stand before God and give an account. And the council's trying to tell them what they can say. and what they can't say. They're not telling them you can do this, you can't do that. They're saying this has to do with what you're speaking, your rhetoric. Peter and John, they're not being rebellious. This isn't about Peter and John. It's about the gospel continue to be proclaimed accurately and obediently to the call of Jesus. And so they tell the council up front, you got to do what you think God wants you to do. And so do we. Maybe we're right. Maybe we're wrong. God will sort it out, but you don't have the final authority. Verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Because of the people, right, 5,000 said yes to Jesus. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. We finally got to the point where we find out how old he was. I kind of jumped ahead when we were in chapter 2 that we find out here in verse 22 of chapter 4. When Peter and John were released, now interesting, that didn't happen with Jesus. He wasn't released. When they were released, they went to their friends. Can you imagine the relief? They let him go. They let him go. Can you believe this? They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Yeah, like a dad. Yeah, you don't even want to know what's going to happen if you don't do what we say. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed, a prophetic word from King David about the arrival of the Messiah, that he would be resisted and he would be denied, that they would resist the anointed one of God, the Messiah. And then this is their prayer continued. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They're saying, God, what you said through the apostle, or through David, our king, our prophet, what you said through him has occurred. We've seen it. We've witnessed it. It's continuing to happen. Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Here, Dr. Luke records the heart of the prayer of the people days after Pentecost. And they affirm that what they've just witnessed is God's promised plan. And their prayer ends with a request to God after acknowledging the truth of God's foreknowledge. Verse 29, he says, and they say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, dot, dot, dot. What will they ask for? What will it be? What would you ask for if you had just spent a night in prison and you'd been arrested for healing a guy who can now go get a job and have a full life and not have to beg for help anymore? After you came close to experiencing what Jesus experienced hanging on a cross, after you were threatened to close your mouth or else, how would you pray? How would I pray? I think in our cultural context, I mean, we faced much, much less risk than what's posed to Peter and John here. And most of our requests to God, if we were honest, most of our prayers to God are filled with what? God, grant your servants safety. God, grant your servants protection. Grant your servants blessings. God, give us more, give us better, give us bigger, give us faster, give us shinier. God, more comfort, more money, more favor, more influence, more position, more authority, that title that I've been wanting. I mean, what would you fill in the question marks? Grant to your servant. This is not the prayer of the early church. None of these. See, their end goal is not themselves and their plan for their future. They're deeply rooted in what God wanted. And with God's Spirit filling the church more and more, their prayer life more closely resembled the heart of Jesus himself. Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus, quotations, prayer over. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered that prayer. And they proclaimed with boldness in the midst of threat and pressure. I mean, in a moment where it kind of seemed like all hell was breaking loose for the early church, heaven is shining in a pretty amazing way under the pressure. As the church of Jesus chose to align with the heart of Jesus, and they were remaining in the vine, right? Remain, 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 abide, abide, abide with the Spirit. They were abiding in Christ. And as they did that, the Spirit filled them with what they truly needed, not with what they wanted. And their prayer represented, it reflected the heart of God, the will of God. The church chooses to want to keep astonishing people with the fact that they'd been with Jesus. Jesus mattered more to them than their own safety, mattered more to them than their own well-being, mattered more to them than their own financial portfolio. See, this is in essence what makes a good life. It's a godly life. If you have a list of things that you have to get right and all going in a certain direction at the same time to have a good life, most of the time, things are going to be lousy. Right? You know this is true. You may never experience good if everything has to be moving in the same direction at the same time. And if your faith in the God of the universe is dependent on everything moving in the same direction at the same time, you do not believe in the God of Scripture. You don't. You don't. The gospel's filled with realities. Jesus himself talking about pain and suffering being a part of this world because we live in a world that's still broken with sin. But in Acts 4, the church is learning in her earliest days as the bride of Christ, the good life, the best life, it's marked by this reconnection we're given by with our Creator, by abiding with his Spirit and being filled with his Spirit, that the power of God can be inside of us and we can exist for one more person. To get to be invited into this awesome, imperfect family with our Heavenly Father. A good life is a life that continues to pursue God in the midst of chaos, because the chaos doesn't stop. It will continue until Jesus returns. It's going to look different, feel different. It's going to be different intensities at different times. It'll be different areas of our lives, sometimes multiple areas of our lives, all seemingly crashing at the same time. But if that's what's needed for us to have a good life, we're going to be incredibly disappointed. And if our faith in God is dependent on all those things moving in the right direction, we're going to be very disappointed on a regular basis, because that's not the God of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that circumstances in our lives have the capacity, the power to deeply affect us. To affect our faith, to affect our emotional stability, to stretch us to a place where we feel like we're going to break. And God, we don't want to dismiss or diminish the struggles and the difficulties going on in our world right now. But Lord, I just lift up anybody in this room who, maybe even up to this moment, they've been trying to get everything in their life moving in the right direction that they want, thinking, then I'll arrive. Then things will be good. God, would you help break down that poor theology to see our lives can only be good when our good, good Father is at the center of them. Our lives can only be good when we sit back and we reflect that every good and perfect gift comes from God above. Our lives can only be good when we recognize that no one is good, no, not one, that no one seeks God, that we turn back to seek ourselves and our own desires. Would you encourage us, God, that even when circumstances are crashing, our lives can still be good because they're built on the cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of it all. It's all about Jesus. And when we fix our eyes, we fix our minds on you, the finisher, creator, finisher, and perfecter of our faith, you have the capacity to give us a whole new outlook on all the other struggles that we face. We're honored, we're favored, we're blessed, we're chosen, we're not forsaken because of what you've done to accept us, Jesus. We know we don't deserve that. And we know that we lose sight of that on a regular basis. We think it's all about us. We operate in our own strength and power, and we neglect the reality that we are the temple of the living God. Lord, I also lift up anyone in this room or joining us online that maybe has not yet said yes in faith to Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter just profoundly makes clear that there's no other name by which we are saved but that of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That he was God and he gave his life for us, and that we can be saved not through our own action but by through his. It's our faith in what he's done on our behalf. That we are no longer dead, but we are made alive with new breath in our lungs from your Spirit. and you come to inhabit us. We thank you, God, for that gift and the gift of salvation. And we pray it, God, for our neighbors and our friends. We want to see more and more people step across that line and realize what they've been missing, what they've been looking for. It's you and you alone. In your awesome name we pray. Amen.
That the highest King would welcome me. While innocent he brought me in, oh, his love for me. Oh, his love for me. Who the Son sets free. Oh, it's free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Free at last, he has ransomed me. His grace runs free. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me. There's a place.